Mark chapter number 5. I'd like to begin reading in verse 25. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, this is not the message I would have chosen for this morning, but I could not get away from this text. I believe it's the heart and mind of God for us this morning. So I'm trusting the Lord to help us this morning in the preaching and that Christ would be magnified. Mark chapter number 5. Let's begin reading in verse number 25. Mark chapter 5, verse 25. The Bible says, "And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things, many physicians, and had spent all that she had, was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And as you can see, just then, just as now, the press don't know anything, amen, because the disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?' And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing." See, he already knew. He already knew. "But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" Let's pray together. Father, we love you this morning. Thank you for the testimony of Scripture. Lord, I'm thankful that we don't just have the word of truth, but that your word is true. Lord, as we approach to the word of God this morning, I pray it find purchase in every heart. I confess freely and openly before this congregation my insufficiency for the task this morning. Lord, if the Holy Ghost of God doesn't do a work, a saving work in the heart of someone here in this place, then Lord, I can't do it. And I admit that freely. Lord, I'm thankful that you're here present to help, to heal, to save, to work. Lord, I just pray that you would make these scriptures real in the hearts of those whom you have in mind this morning. Lord, I don't even know who it is, but I know you don't give a message, Lord, without an audience. And so as I preach this morning, I'm very consciously aware that there's someone in this room that needs to hear this truth. I pray that you would apply it to their lives. Lord, I love you. I thank you for loving me. Lord, I don't deserve your love. I don't know why you love me, but I know you do. You commended your love towards me when you died for me. And Lord, I'm thankful for your love. I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've always been fascinated by the passage of the healing of this woman with the issue of blood. It is found in three of the Gospels, and it's unique in a number of ways. For one thing, this is a parenthetical miracle, and I've always found that to be interesting. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean by that?" Well, Jesus is on his way to heal Jairus' daughter. So he's on his way to do a miracle, but as he's on his way to do a miracle, he stops to do a miracle. You say, "Preacher, why is that important to you?" I'll tell you this, because there was a lot more important people God could have saved the day he saved me. And I'm sure, I don't know, heaven will bear record, but I'm sure there were far more important, far more significant people that on December 1st, 1997, that God saved. But I'm sure thankful that while he was doing a work in others' lives, while he was saving others, that he would take time to stop and save a 10-year-old boy. What an amazing God that we have. It's interesting that this is a parenthetical miracle. He's on his way to heal Jairus' daughter, but he stops to heal this woman with the issue of blood. But then I'm fascinated by it because I think in some ways it is a prophetic miracle, or we might say dispensational in its nature. You say, "What do you mean, preacher?" And I think, by the way, that there's probably something dispensational that could be said about every miracle that Christ performed. But when you begin to stop and look at it, you find that it is almost a picture of what God has done throughout the ages and is doing currently. You say, "Preacher, what do you mean?" Well, in many ways, Jairus is a picture of the nation of Israel. And his daughter is lying at the point of death. And it's amazing. The three different gospel writers record in very distinct ways the condition of Jairus' daughter. At one point it says that she is dying. Another place it says she's at the point of death. Another place it says that she is dead already. You say, "Preacher, what is that?" Well, I think in many ways it's a picture of the nation of Israel throughout history. I think at one point they were at the point of death. I think at one point they were dying. I think today we could say spiritually that they are dead already. But you know, death has never been a problem for a resurrected Lord. Amen. And so whenever he comes to Jairus' house and he arrives, the servants come out and they say, you know, why make you this to do? There's no point. They're dead already. And I think in many ways that is a picture, I think, of Israel in her national state. I think the daughter is in many ways a picture of Israel in her spiritual life. And so you have sort of the naysayers that are coming to Jairus and saying, I mean, there's no point. She's dead already. There's no hope. There's no help. And Jesus, man, he does an amazing thing. The Bible says he takes everybody, puts them out of the room, and gets himself alone in that room with the body of that girl. You say, preacher, what's that a picture? I think in many ways that's a picture of God isolating Israel during the tribulation because he's dealing with them. Amen. God's not done with Israel. He ain't dealing with them right now in a national sense. One of these days he's going to pick that back up, and through that 70th week of Daniel, he's going to be dealing with Israel once again. So he gets them out of the room, and what does he do? The Bible says, and it's interesting, he speaks Aramaic unto her, and I think in many ways that's a picture of the fact that Israel, when they come to know their Messiah, they're going to come to know their Messiah through the same language that us Gentiles have come to know their Messiah. In other words, it's going to be by grace through faith that they're going to know him, not by dint of any national or Old Testament or Mosaic religion. It ain't going to be the language they speak. It's going to be the language that God speaks, and the Bible says that he raises her from the dead. And I think that's a picture of how Israel, at the end of the tribulation, they're going to look on him whom they've pierced. They're going to believe on him, and a nation will be born in a day. I don't think the nation being born in a day was what happened in 1948. I think that's what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation. It's talking about a spiritual birth. They're going to be raised again. You say, well, preacher, why does that have anything to do with this woman by the issue of blood? You see, because she's a picture of you and I. She had no claim on Jesus. She had no right to Jesus. He was not going to her. And yet she, in the midst of that, comes and reaches out in faith unto him. You see, I think that woman is a picture of the New Testament church, of us Gentiles, lost, broken, undone, dead, barren, hopeless, and helpless. But because we in faith reach out, and I'm going to preach this message here in a second, but it reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. You know, that's how you and I got in. That garment is a picture of his righteousness. Not through any righteousness of our own, but through his righteousness. We are born again. We are saved. And she reached out in faith and touched the hem of his garment. And I think that's a picture of what God, throughout the ages of humanity, has been doing. He's got a people. He's not forsaken those people. He's still got a plan for those people. But in the midst of it all, we find that his attention diverts for a little while unto a different group of people. That's you and I, as Gentiles, in this day of grace. He's calling out a bride unto his name. He's calling out a people unto his name. So I think it's prophetic. But then I also love this passage because, I mean, it's going to sound silly, but it's just precious. It's a reminder of the Savior's heart to save sinners, of his willingness to work in the life of a deeply broken and hopeless and helpless woman. And so when I read this passage of Scripture, there's many things that draw my attention. But as I was reading it again the other day, there is a phrase that grabbed my attention in verse 33. The Bible says, after Christ has healed this woman, that he turns about and he looks for her. He says, who hath touched me? And he knew who it was, but he wanted to draw everyone's attention to her and use her as an example of his grace and compassion. The Bible says that the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling. Then I want you to notice this phrase, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. This woman didn't try to hide. She knew what Christ had done. She could feel it in her body. She could sense it in her life. And nobody had to tell her that she was healed. She knew that she was healed. She knew a transformation had taken place. And she had a witness, a testimony within her that Christ had done a remarkable miracle in her. You know, it's a reminder to me this morning that a person can not only be saved, but they can be saved and know they are saved. It is possible to be saved and to know that you are saved. You say, preacher, is it possible for a person to be saved and not know that they are saved? Oh, I would say this. It is not possible for a person to be saved and have not had any willingness for God to have saved them or any moment when they have come to Christ and received him as Savior. Nobody is born saved. You've got to be born again to be saved. And certainly it could not be said that a person against their will or apart from their awareness could be saved. But I think it is certainly true that there are people that are saved but then struggle struggle with the matter of assurance of their salvation. And I just want to encourage you this morning in saying this. Don't settle, hey, don't settle for a lesser life by believing the devil's lie that you can't be saved and know that you're saved. This woman is, I mean, this miracle transpires in her body and in her life, and she knew without a shadow of a doubt that God had done this remarkable thing in her. I want to preach to you on this thought this morning, knowing what was done in her. We're introduced to this sad woman in verse number 25. We're not told much about her. We're not told her name. We're not really told her town or her home where she lives. I think it is probably fairly reasonable to expect that she lives somewhere near here. This miracle is taking place in Capernaum. But we really don't know much about this woman. We don't know much about her life. We don't know much about her raising, her upbringing, her family. But we are told one important issue or one important truth about this woman's life. Verse 25, the Bible says, a certain woman which had an issue of blood. In other words, this woman is sick. She has a disease in her body. Now, I think very often we miss really the impact of what's being said here. When the Bible says she had an issue of blood, it doesn't mean that she has a matter of blood or that there is a problem with her blood necessarily. But what it means when it says issue is an hemorrhaging or an issuing forth, a flow or an issue of blood. I'll not get very graphic this morning, but I think most of us could understand the nature of this woman's malady. And this simple phrase reveals three things about this woman's life. Let me say, number one, that this was a woman whose life was marked by death. You say, what do you mean, preacher? Well, by dint of her disease and her affliction, I think it is reasonable to assume that she would have been barren. If she had ever tried to bear any children, likely it wouldn't have happened to any success or to any fruition. And when we read this passage of Scripture, notably absent is a husband or children. It's likely that this woman is living lonely and in solitude. It's likely that this woman, just by dint of the disease that she had, would have found it difficult to procure a husband. It's likely that this woman, in light of the disease that she had, would have found it impossible to bear children. Her life is one of death and of barrenness. You know, that's a reminder of how you and I were as sinners. Our life was a life of death and barrenness. Didn't produce anything that pleased God. Didn't produce anything really that pleased us. The only thing that in the deadness of our sins we could produce were distractions for us. But we could not produce life in us. And you know, the world, for all that it markets and for all that it promotes, it cannot provide anything that really gives peace and satisfaction to the human condition. Our life is just one long toil of death. Wouldn't be appropriate or inappropriate to say about this woman that her disease and her malady was one of a continual death. And in many ways, that's the life that the lost person lives. They're walking, their heart is beating, their mind is functioning, at least we assume it is. And as they live, though, their life is one of living death. They can know nothing but death. Just as this woman, her life was marked by death. Let me say, number two, it reveals to us not only that her life was marked by death, but that her life was marked by despair. Now you say, preacher, you don't know. This woman may have had happiness in her life, and there could have been things that brightened her day. But listen to the testimony of Scripture concerning her life and her history. The Bible says, verse 26, she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now I'll just ask you this question. Does that sound like a happy person? It doesn't sound like a happy person to me. It doesn't sound like someone that is satisfied and content with their life. In fact, it sounds like somebody whose life is consumed by this sickness, this malady, and this problem. The Bible says she spent all that she had. Evidently, her number one priority in life was trying to get some healing, some relief from this disease and sickness that she had. You know, the lost sinner doesn't realize it, but really that's what they're doing in this world. They're spending all they have to try to fix a problem that they won't or are not unwilling to acknowledge is a problem in the first place. Their life is one of despair, whether they realize it or not. It's amazing the level to which humanity can content themselves with misery if they have a relative framework in which to excuse it. We live in a world of sorrowful people, miserable people, unhappy people. Do you remember what it was before you got saved? Do you remember how unhappy you were? And you might have not even realized how miserable that you truly were. But when you got saved and born again, you're brought into a new world and a new life and a new way of thinking about things, and all of the sudden sudden, like that blind man in John chapter number 10 that had never seen before. You're seeing colors that you hadn't seen. You're seeing images you hadn't seen. I'm not talking about visions and dreams. I'm talking about looking at the world through a different lens and different perspective. And likewise, this woman, no doubt her life had just been consumed by this issue. She was undoubtedly a miserable and unhappy woman. Her life, it was marked by death and it was marked by despair. But then I want to say number three, it was a life that was marked by distance. You say, preacher, what do you mean by distance? Well, you know, the Bible, this is not the first time the Bible touches on this issue of this particular malady. In fact, the Old Testament actually gives certain principles and certain rules concerning the religious activity of a woman that was under such condition. The Bible says in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25, if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. Now that phrase unclean in the Old Testament, it means somebody that is ceremonially unfit. In other words, somebody that couldn't participate in the religious life of Israel. Somebody that couldn't go to the feasts. Somebody that couldn't go and participate in sacrifices. Somebody that couldn't go to the tabernacle or at this time in the life of our Lord, the temple, and minister or be able to be ministered unto. It would have marked her as a pariah and she would have been excluded from the religious life of Israel. Now, this was often the case with women whenever their time appointed was upon them, but this woman, the Bible says, for 12 years had been in this condition. For 12 years she had had no religious life. For 12 years she couldn't partake in the sacrifices. For 12 years she couldn't attend any of the feasts. In other words, her problem had caused a distance between her and God. What a picture that is of the lost sinner. I mean, a life that's just marked by death. It can't produce anything meaningful. A life that's marked by despair, consumed with trying to resolve and rectify this feeling, this emptiness, this despair within us. And then a life marked by distance. No doubt, we don't know how old this woman is. I've got my opinions and my speculations, which I'll leave to other times, but I think it is reasonable to expect there was a time in this woman's life she probably was involved in those religious activities. She probably was raised with the knowledge of them. And she has a knowledge of these things, but she has no interaction with these things. You know, that's how a lot of lost sinners are. They have a knowledge of who God is, especially you raised down here in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Man, I mean, they know the gospel. They know the word gospel, at least. A lot of them, they went to a Sunday school. They might have went to vacation Bible school. They have an awareness, a head knowledge, but they have no relationship with God. You say, preacher, what are those people? Those are lost people that know some things, but they don't know the Lord. And this woman, her life, it's marked by a distance. She can't approach unto God. She's forbidden from approaching unto God. In fact, it would not be inappropriate to say that this woman could not approach to God until this issue was dealt with. You know, that's how the lost sinner is with their sin. They can't approach unto God until that sin's dealt with. And all through the Old Testament, there is this, like the pealing of a bell, just this tone and this note that resounds over and over and over again of how sin separates man from God, how that God is holy and we are unholy, how that He is high and lofty, and how that we are low and corrupt, and how that man's sins separate him from God. And I'm glad to know this morning, hey, listen, God knows how to deal with sin. Here in this woman's life, He's able to deal with this thing that has created this distance between her and God. I want you to notice with me very quickly this morning three truths from this passage. And I'll just go ahead and tell you, if you're saved, don't turn off your hearing aids, but I want to preach you a gospel message this morning. I hope that's okay this morning. About this woman knowing what was done in her. You know, I'm glad to report, if God could change her life, God can change your life. And if your life has never been changed, it's because God's not changed it. Because if God saved you, He would make a change in your life. Doesn't mean that you always live correctly. Doesn't mean that you don't struggle with things. But I'll tell you this, how could God save a person and it not change their life? I remember hearing a story one time years ago, and my church used to do this growing up. I don't know if the church you grew up in did, but my church growing up, they'd have children's ministry and stuff. And my pastor, if we had young people that were saved in the children's ministry, they'd come in at the end of the service, and they'd stand, and the pastor would ask them some questions. I heard a story one time about a little girl that was standing in front of her pastor. She had gotten saved that morning, and her pastor was asking her some questions. Do you know that you're saved? What happened to you this morning? Where would you go if you die? You know, things of that sort. And the little girl, once he was done, raised her hand, and the pastor said, "Yes, honey, what is it? Do you have a question?" She said, "I do have a question, preacher." She said, "If someone as big as God is in my heart, won't he stick out?" Out of the mouth of babes, friend. And yeah, man, if God saves you, he will change your life. It doesn't mean you won't struggle with things. It doesn't mean you won't have problems. It doesn't mean that old flesh goes away. But hey, there's a new man within you, and he'll change the way that you live. And I'm glad if God could change her, God can change you. And I want to show you that this morning. Notice with me, number one, her piteous condition. Verse 26 really sums up this woman's sad state. It says that she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. Now, if that's not a commentary of the condition of every lost person, I don't know what is. Notice three things. Number one, I want you to notice she was a damaged individual. The Bible says she had suffered many things of many physicians. Undoubtedly, she had gone to various healers and doctors and physicians and had them practice their arts upon her. But it had not healed her. In fact, it had only made her worse. It had only injured her. In other words, she is carrying the scars and baggage, not just of her disease, but of the world around here and its interaction with her and its maliciousness upon her. You know, I'm glad to report this morning, you can never be too damaged for the Lord. Now, sometimes that can be a scary thought. I've met people before that I've thought, my soul, they're a piece of work. How's God ever? But you know, God can. You say, "Preacher, you don't understand the things that I've been through." I understand about this woman that she had suffered many things. You imagine, given the nature of her malady, the humiliations that she had experienced. Undoubtedly, the botched experiments that she had experienced. Undoubtedly, the suffering that she had experienced. I'm sure when she came to Jesus, she doesn't come as somebody that has every strand of hair in place. She doesn't come as somebody that has every issue of life set in perfect order. She comes as a person that's just a sack of baggage and of bones and of scars and of problems. And she comes to him because he's the only person that can help her and change her. Man, that's the kind of people God's looking for. You know, that's the kind of person God stops, turns his head for. And here in this passage, she's a damaged person. What she had suffered had left her hurt. You know, oftentimes it is the case in society, I don't mean to prey upon your emotions in any way, but often it is the case, listen, people go to the world to try to fix the emptiness within them. It don't help them, it only hurts them. And listen, I've known plenty of people that by the time they swallowed their pride, by the time they bent the knee, by the time they came to Christ, their life, they were like one big walking scar, emotionally and spiritually speaking. But you know, that didn't scare God. God saved them nonetheless. And you say, "Preacher, you don't know what I've been through." I don't have to know what you've been through. God already knows what you've been through. And he has said that any that come unto him, he will in no wise cast out. He knew what you were before he said any. Amen? He knew what you go through before he said any. Before he said, "If any come unto me, I will in no wise cast." He knew your name. He knew your tears. He knew your heartaches. He knew your problems. He knew everything that you had been through. Still he said any. That means you. That means me. I see that she was damaged. I see not only is she damaged, but the Bible says she is destitute. The Bible says she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. Think about all the money she had poured into healers to try to rescue her. Think about all of the resources, the travel, the expenses. I mean, undoubtedly a woman that had spent all that she had probably gone at least within her realm to the ends of the earth trying to find some help, some healing. For 12 years, everything that she had was spent trying to fix this thing that was broken within her. You know, sinners do the same thing today. This world is a cottage industry of distractions and false promises. And I don't even know if I can tell that story right, so I'm not even going to bother with it. But suffice it to say, we live in a world where you are consistently being conned, and then you're being conned by the people that are trying to help you after you've been conned. And then you're being conned by the people that are trying to explain to you just exactly how you got conned. And We live in a world that is a cottage industry of this. And for the sinner, it will take everything that they have and still leave them hopeless and helpless. And for this woman, what she had suffered had left her hurt, but what she had spent had left her broke. In trying to rectify this problem on her own, far from being healed and far from being prospered and far from being all the things that undoubtedly any number of people that proposed to help her had promised her, all it had done was sucked everything of value and worth out of their life. I've seen people when sin's done with them. And sooner or later, let me say it this way, sin won't be done with you until you die, but Satan will get to a place where he is done with you, where he's got everything he needs out of your life and he just throws you away like a crumpled up napkin. You're of no use to him anymore. And can I tell you this? Listen, if you think God expects a lot of you, you ought to read the bill on what Satan wants from you. He'll take everything that you've got. And that's what lost sinners are doing in this world. I mean, the vast majority, and by the way, I'm not against material things. I'm not against hobbies and leisure and those things in life. But you understand that most of the commerce in this world is really nothing but people trying to find something to fill the hole in their heart and life that only God can. Trying to find something to give them some sense of satisfaction, some sense of peace, some sense of meaning, some sense of contentment. You can look out at a broken world that is spending literally trillions of dollars, money they don't even have. I'm talking about money the great-grandkids don't even have. Spending all trying to get some sense of happiness. Yet when she comes to Christ, she finds it doesn't cost her anything. I don't know. I just know how it was when I got saved. And I'd imagine she stood up and just was thunderstruck by what had happened to her. She probably thought, all that money I spent on those charlatans, and yet he did this in a moment. I bet she probably thought, you know, I wish I had come and found him years ago. Would have saved me a lot of heartache. She's damaged. She's destitute. But then I noticed this. She was deteriorating. The Bible says she suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing bettered. But now notice this next phrase, but rather grew worse. She's not treading water. She's not maintaining. She's not in a holding pattern. She's getting worse day by day. So what she had suffered had left her hurt, and what she had spent had left her broke, but what she had sought had left her worse than how she was. You know, that's what religion does in a person's life. It doesn't make them better. It only leaves them worse. We learn all the time about a long train of abuses and atrocities that happen often within the sphere and realm of what the world considers to be religion. Most of us Bible believers would call it pagan. But you know, that's no wonder, because religion apart from Christ has only the capacity to destroy. Apart from Christ, it is nothing but a cudgel and a tool and an instrument of Satan to be able to manipulate and to control. But you know, Christ changes all that. Say, preacher, you sound awful down on religion. Well, if by religion you mean going to church, no, I'm pro going to church. But here's what I mean by religion. I mean man's attempts to satisfy God through their own righteousness or self-righteousness. Man attempting through their own moral merit to try to please God through promises and ceremonies and charity and things of that sort. You say, preacher, isn't that some good on society? No, that's a worse on society. It don't help. It only makes it worse. You say, preacher, why is that? Because mankind grows bitter and resentful once they've performed all the things that some person has told them they need to perform and found that it's still left them empty and broken and hopeless inside. It makes them then an enemy of the concept of religion. It makes them a violent and vitriolic opponent of all things that have to do with God. And you know, I tell you this, man, I bet this was a cynical woman. I bet this was a suspicious woman. I bet this was a woman that before she found Christ had probably a pretty rotten attitude. It hadn't made her better. It had only made her worse. And then I would note this, that any disease only gets worse with time unless something changes. You know, sin's no different. Now, when a person's born, they're born a sinner, deserving of hell. We all are. But you know, sin, its motions in our flesh will just continue to produce more fruit unto death. And that's what had happened in this woman's life. She was deteriorating. Can I say this? It ain't gonna get better till you get Christ. I'm gonna slow down and I'm gonna say that again. It's not gonna get better until you get Christ. We can't help you. I can't help you. Your friends can't help you. Your family can't help you. Until you get Christ, it ain't gonna get better. Expect it to only get worse. Such is this woman's piteous condition. But I'm glad she don't stay in that shape. And I love my Bible because it don't leave people in that shape if they'll just come to Jesus. And so that's what happens in verse number 27. The Bible says when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. Well, was she right? Verse 29 says, straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. I see not only her piteous condition, but I see her miraculous transformation. You know, that's what God does in a man's life. The day that I quit preaching a gospel that changes men, I might as well just hang up my wingtips and quit and go home. I might as well close my King James Bible and keep my mouth shut if I'm going to preach a gospel that does not change people. Because and you say, well, preacher, are you saying everybody that's saved lives saved? No, and you know I'm not. The reality is there's plenty of people backslide on God. The reality is there's plenty of people don't live up to the standard that God has set for their life. There's no question about that. There's a lot of people that don't allow Christ to be evidence from their life the way that God intends. But they don't stay the same as they were before they got saved. Hey, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I want you to listen carefully. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He said, but preacher, I know Christians that live like lost people. Yeah, I do too. But those old things, they're passed away. He said, but preacher, they practice some of them old things. Yeah, but they ain't like they used to be. He said, what do you mean? Well, they go back. They try to drink the same liquor, but it don't taste like it used to. They go back and they try to climb in the same bed, but it ain't as warm as it used to be. They go back and they try to take them same drugs, and they can do that, but they're not going to find that it is in any way sweet or satisfying, and they're going to find that even as they partake in those things, they turn to ash in their mouth, and there is a misery with it. You say, preacher, are you saying that saved people can live like lost people? Oh, yes, I'm a Baptist pastor. Trust me, I know. But I'm saying this, they can't do it with the same innocence or with the same revelry or with the same excitement that a lost person can. They're a new creature. Old things are passed away. You know what happened? Them old things became new. That don't mean some of them old things might have been all right and they became better, but a lot of them old things were bad and they became worse, but they're still new. And now you say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying they can go back to Egypt, but it ain't going to be like Egypt was when they were there in the first place. And this woman, listen, God changes her life. Notice three things that led to that. Number one, notice what she resolved. The Bible says when she had heard of Jesus, she came in the press behind and touched his garment. Now we preach a lot about people who have no capacity or ability to come to the Lord and how God will reach down and touch them and change them. And I think there is certainly a truth to that. I think it is certainly true that I, in and of my merit and ability, don't have any right or claim upon God. But I think it's also worthwhile to notice that here is a woman who, when she has the capacity to go and find Jesus, she makes the decision to do so. Notice two things here. Notice number one, that she is resolved to respond to him. She hears that Jesus is passing by, and you know what she says? I could sit here and grow sicker and die, or I could get up and go to him who can make a difference in my life. You know, one of the great dangers sometimes, we describe and talk about salvation as though it is some spontaneous event that happens to a person. Now, I want you to understand what I'm about to say. It is certainly true that I didn't do anything to procure my salvation or to earn my salvation. I didn't do anything before the Lord that make God look down and said, okay, yeah, I'll save him. Look what he just did. My salvation is not of my merit. My salvation is not of my ability in any way, shape, fashion, or form. And yet I am cognizant of the fact that had I not been willing for Christ to save me, he wouldn't have saved me against my will. He would have respected my choice. Listen, this woman could have sat there and died in her disease, just like you as a lost sinner can sit there and die in your sins. Nobody can stop you. Nobody can make you get saved. You and you alone must choose that you want to get saved. Amen. This woman made a decision. She said, I ain't going to just sit here and die. Jesus is passing by. I'm going to go to the one that can change my life. Listen, this woman's life changed. It wouldn't have changed just by her will alone. And what I mean by that is she already wanted to get better. But apart from Christ, she couldn't get better. But by the same token, had she not been willing to go to Jesus, Jesus would have passed right by her and she would have stayed in her sick condition. So likewise, the lost sinner, hey, listen, it's going to take you being willing for God to save you. Do you remember when the man in John chapter number 5 by the pool of Bethesda, when Jesus comes by his way and tells him, he says, if thou will, thou canst be made whole. took a willingness on his part. I don't mean it took an act or force of the will. I mean it took a complicity. He had to be willing to allow Christ to do for him what he could not do for himself. You know, that's where most sinners stop and make a U-turn towards the gates of hell. Most sinners, they know they need to be saved. They know only God can save them, but they are not willing to let God do that for them. Their pride won't let them. Their self-righteousness won't let them. This woman, everything changed in her because she resolved that she would respond to him. She heard, somebody told her, hey, this man, he's opened the eyes of the blind. He's healed the lepers. He's raised the dead. She said, well, sure enough, if he can do that, he could do something about me. And she didn't just sit there and die in her disease. She said, if he's passing by, I'm going to go find him. Let him change my life. She's resolved to respond to him. Number two, she's resolved to reach him. The Bible says she came in the press behind. In other words, it wasn't easy. But she had made her mind up that if she stayed in that condition, she was going to die soon. And so she said, listen, if I got to push some people out of the way to get to him, that's what I'll do. If I got to be rude, that's what I'll do. Hey, listen, some of y'all, you'd throw elbows at Black Friday. But as your excuse for not coming to the Lord, you're afraid you might have to step over someone to get out of the pew. This woman, she says, I'll shove people out of the way if I have to. If there was a chair, she'd have thrown it. She says, I'm going to get to him. She came in the press behind and touched his garment. If she hadn't been willing to fight her way through, she would have never touched his garment. Now, I want to be very clear with what I'm about to say. I'm not talking about finding any merit or worth or ability in and of ourselves, nor am I suggesting this morning that in some way we have to exert some great force of the will to somehow earn God's attention. That's not true. I love what the Bible says in the New Testament about Lydia in the book of Acts whenever she was won to Christ. The Bible just says this way, Brother Ken, whose heart the Lord opened. I mean, just like I remember one commentator said, it was like plucking a ripe apple from a tree. It just fell loose. And so I'm not saying, well, you really got to pray through and pray it out and stick in and stick out and everything else to get in. What I am saying is this. This woman said, I've got to get to Jesus, and I'm not going to let anybody between me and him stop me from getting to him. And you know, if you're here, some of y'all, you had to come in the press to get saved. Some of y'all had to come in the press. You had a spouse that stood in your way. You had a mama or a daddy that stood in your way. You had a brother or a sister that stood in your way. You had a friend or a cousin that stood in your way. And you had to make your mind up, even if it hair-lips them, even if it upsets them, even if they don't understand, it doesn't matter. This is too important. If I got to shove them out of the way to get to him, I'll do whatever it takes to get to him. That's what changed in this woman's life. She said, I ain't just going to sit here and die, not with help, just a few steps away. I see what she resolved. But then notice number two, what she reasoned. Verse 28. For she said, now that's interesting. Here we have a window into this woman's mind. Why did she do this? What was she thinking? This is what she was thinking. She said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. That's an amazing thing. She says, I don't have to touch his body. If I can just get to his clothes, it'll be enough. There's two things that I find in this that are interesting. Notice number one, she trusted his holiness. She says, I don't deserve to touch him, but if I can touch his clothes, that'd be enough. She understands instinctively, and by the way, she would have probably perceived him as being a teacher, as being an administrator of the law, and you have to remember, she is an unclean person. She has no right. She really shouldn't even be in company at this time. She is unclean. The Bible describes it as the days of their separation. And she has come and she is keenly aware of the fact that he is holy and she is unholy. That he is clean and that she is unclean. That she has no claim upon him. She has no right to him whatsoever. There's a beautiful picture in this passage because you and I both understand, I trust, that in the Bible, often a person's garment is a picture of their righteousness. This is said in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, about you and I as born-again believers. There's a picture of believers in heaven, and the Bible says they are robed in fine white linen. That's the righteousness of the saints. The Bible talks about Christ's righteousness, and all throughout the Bible it is a picture. A person's cloak is a picture of the outward evidence, manifestness of their morality or their righteousness. And we even know of the Lord Jesus particularly that special attention is given to that coat that he had when he's crucified, that it was unique, that it was woven all throughout, that it had no seam. It's a picture of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And she reaches out to touch the hem of his cloak. And here's what she says, I can't get to him, but I can get to his cloak. You know, that's a picture, I think, in many ways of how the lost sinner comes to Jesus Christ. I can't get to God, but I can get to what Jesus Christ's righteousness did for me on my behalf before God. In other words, it's not me and my merit. It's not that I have boldness and the ability and the character and the credentials to come and march in before him. She said, I'm not worthy to be in his presence. I'm not worthy to touch his body. But if I can just grab hold of that garment, that cloak, that'll be enough to impart some miracle into my life. Can I tell you this? The only hope you have is not grabbing hold of your own righteousness and boasting it before God, but is instead to grab a hold of his righteousness through the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary. She comes and she doesn't say, look how impressive I am. She says, I'm not even worthy to be in his presence. But that coat, that cloak, that garment, that can make all the difference. And you know, that's how I got saved. I wasn't worthy to be in his presence. But I said, if I can just lay hold of that righteousness by faith, that'll be enough. She trusted his holiness. But then I love this. She trusted his heart. She trusted that if she did this, he would not be angry at her. She trusted that if she came to him, that he would be willing to perform this miracle upon her. It's a fascinating passage. I don't claim to have all the answers, but the Bible talks about how that Jesus, immediately knowing virtue, was gone out of him. Virtue, virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is righteousness in practice or in effect. We talk about a virtuous person. It means righteousness being expressed. In other words, his righteousness was imparted unto her. And he knew immediately that this had transpired, that this had happened. Now, I don't know if she understood everything about who he was. I don't know if she understood everything about what he knew. But I do understand this. She trusted that if he knew, he wouldn't be mad at her. She trusted that if she got to him, he wouldn't jerk his hem away. He wouldn't kick her away. He wouldn't shrug her off. That he would be willing to allow her to touch the hem of his garment. You know, when I came to God, I didn't have no right to expect him to be kind to me, but my Bible told me I could. And so by faith, I trusted that if I came to him, he'd receive me. I see what she resolved. I see what she reasoned. But then I see what she received in verse 29. The Bible says straightway, and I like that good King James word, straightway. It means, I'm talking about sure enough, right now is what it means. I'm talking about not with any delay. Straightway, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. What did she receive? Number one, she received an immediate healing. She wasn't put on the payment plan. She wasn't told to wait and hold for a little while. The Bible says straightway. I believe in instantaneous, immediate to the uttermost salvation. Now that it does not mean that salvation does not have expression in our life beyond that moment when we're born again, certainly it does. And as the little girl said, something as big as God comes into your heart, he's going to stick out. But I don't believe that God saves us bit by bit and piece by piece. I believe we come to him, and here's how John says it, to as many as received him. And when you receive something, that's done in a moment, right? To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them which believe on his name. The Bible says that we must be born again. A birth is something that happens, maybe not in a millisecond, but happens in a moment. A woman may travail and labor for months on earth. No, months. Some of y'all, it felt like that, didn't it? Sorry, I'm thinking about Jessica, who just had that 16-month-old baby, amen. But you may, for hours or maybe even up to a day, you may labor and travail, but then that birth, it happens in a moment. And that baby's born one moment. One moment it's not born, the next moment it is born. I believe that God immediately, instantaneously saves a person. The Bible has good evidence of this here. I see that she received immediate healing, but then notice number two, she received an internal witness. The Bible says she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Nobody had to tell her. She knew. She could feel it in that moment that something had changed within her. You know, it reminds me of what God does for us believers here in this New Testament dispensation of grace. He indwells us with the Holy Spirit of God. We don't have to walk around and wonder if anything's changed. We can feel that something's changed. I think sometimes we are so loath. We don't want to be branded charismatics. We're so loath to talk about what it means to feel like you're saved and to know that you're saved that I think that sometimes we have presented the notion that salvation is some sort of dry academic status or position. I think sometimes we have maybe given a little sheepishness, a little shyness to the notion that when God saves a person that the Spirit of God takes up residence in their heart. And I'm afraid that we have in many ways curated a generation of people who have a head knowledge but don't really know the Lord because they have no witness within them. I will tell you this, it is perfectly 100% biblically New Testament to say if you're saved, you will be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And He will make His presence known within you. There's times, listen, He may make you shout. There's times He may make you shudder. But He'll be there. And far be it from us to downgrade the importance of that because we're afraid some person may brand us some fanatic. Hey, listen, there'll always be people that warp Scripture and the truth of it, but it is not warping Scripture whatsoever to say that a Comforter would be in you forever and that He would testify, that He would speak, that He would bear witness, that He would comfort, that He would rebuke and reprove and exhort, and that He would work in your heart and in your life. This woman, she knew immediately. You say, preacher, I've made profession before, but I don't know if I feel anything. Well, start talking to the Lord. Start getting in your Bible. Start doing serious business with God. And I promise you this, if you ain't saved, He'll make it known to you. But pretty soon, you get in that Bible, that Spirit of God, you start singing them Scriptures, He'll start singing along. Amen. He'll make His presence known in your life. So I see in this passage what she received. But then I want you to notice, the passage doesn't end here. Some of y'all wish I would, but the passage doesn't. So we'll continue on for a moment longer. I want you to notice her glorious commission. So she starts in this piteous condition. I mean, she's damaged and she's destitute. She's deteriorating. It ain't getting better. Man, it's getting worse. But then we see this miraculous transformation because she resolved to respond to Jesus and to reach Him, to get to Him. See, I'm not just going to die here diseased. And she reasoned that I'm not worthy. I know He's so holy, but if I can just get to Him, then He no doubt would not turn me away. I know His heart. I know He'd receive me. And He did. And she received this immediate healing and this internal witness. But it doesn't end there. The Bible says in verse number 30, Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself. Now that's an interesting thing. I'm not going to belabor it, but she knows something just came into her and He knows something just went out of her, out of Him. Amen. There's this transaction that takes place. Jesus, immediately knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of Him, turned Him about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" I've often thought to myself, if I was one of the disciples and we were sitting in heaven reading the Bible, I'd have a lot of moments I would cringe. I'd say, why do I say that? Because the disciples said unto Him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Could you imagine how dumb you'd feel the moment that you realize that you had just talked to God like He's dumb? And He didn't even say anything to Him. He just turned. He said, "I'm done with y'all right now." And the Bible says He looked round about to see her that had done this thing. I love this. You know what? I noticed three things about her life after she has this miracle transpire. Number one, she is sought out. She's not left on her own. Jesus could have kept walking. She would have been healed nonetheless. But He said, "I ain't done with you. I've got more to tell you." And He didn't leave her in the dark, and He didn't leave her wondering. Notice His question. He asks, "Who touched my clothes?" And you know, as hard as we want to be on the disciples, they do respond, I think, in a fairly anticipated way. I mean, they say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, why does He ask this question? Well, for two reasons. One, He's wanting to draw attention to the recipient and to the mode of the miracle that had just transpired. He wants them to know who He saved and how He saved them. You know, it's good to know that as we, after we've been born again, I'll tell you this, I learned so much about what God did that moment He saved me, far beyond what I ever even understood when I came to Him and asked Him to save me. I mean, and it would not be an overstatement to say that much of the substance of my Christian life has been walking through this book right here and learning what all He did when He saved me. He did things I would have never imagined. I mean, I was a 10-year-old boy. I knew I was on my way to hell, and I knew I deserved to go there. I knew I was a sinner and couldn't save myself, and I knew Jesus had died on the cross and rose from the dead and paid my debt, and that if I'd come to Him and ask Him to forgive me and save me, that He'd save me. I just recited to you the totality of the theology of 10-year-old Toby Weber. That's what I understood. But then, you know, I mean, in the years since, I've learned all these amazing things. He justified me. I was at a wrong position, and He set me at a right position. He adopted me, meaning He gave me the full status of sonship so that I'm not just a servant, but I'm a child of God, I'm an heir of God, and I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He sanctified me such that my life, unclean as though it was and unclean as though often it still is, that He looks at me and sees perfect, spotless, sinless righteousness because He sees the righteousness of Christ. Man, I don't know. I thought He just picked me up and gave me a home in heaven, but in fact He seated me together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I thought He just made me a Christian, but He also made me a priest and a king. I mean, just all these amazing things. And He asked this question because He wants to draw the attention to the recipient and to the mode that He did this in her life, and what an amazing thing He did. And then I see not only His question, I see His attention. The Bible says He looked round about, verse 32, to see her that had done this thing. That's amazing. He knew who she was, but He wanted her to know that He saw her. He wanted her to know that He knew what had happened. He didn't want this moment to pass unnoticed. So He looks around and He fixes His eyes upon her that she might know that He knows what has transpired in her life and that He loves her and cares about her. It's an amazing thing. You know, I think oftentimes in my life how undeserving I am of God's attention. And yet as His child, He continues to offer it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou takest thought of him? But hey, He considers us. He considers us. He knows us. I see she is sought out. But then verse 33, I notice this. Not only is she sought out, but she speaks up. Bible says, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before Him and told Him all the truth. She makes confession with the mouth as to what had transpired in her life and in her body. I see two things. One, I see her witness. The Bible says, the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her. She couldn't get away from it. She knew something had changed. In other words, there is now an awareness or a knowledge within her that compels her to come forth and to proclaim what has transpired in her. It's amazing. Something that I don't see. Some of y'all may have different experience with this, but you know, I've led a lot of young people to Christ. I've our camp ministry, our vacation Bible school ministry, our children's ministry. I've led a lot of young people to Christ, and I find this, the ones that really get it are excited to tell people. And it takes a lot of cultural and social conditioning to make a person believe that they're not allowed to tell people about the greatest thing that's ever happened in their life. It takes a lot of dead church to brainwash you into believing that it is inappropriate to tell people what Christ has done in and for and through you. And this woman, man, she just can't get away from it. She knows something has happened, and she's got to stand forth and tell what has taken place. I see not only her witness, I see her worship. The Bible says she came and fell down before Him. I like this phrase, she told Him all the truth. Yep, Lord, it was me, I was messed up, I'd gone to everybody, I'd gone to all these people, I'd spent all my money, so I hope you ain't looking for tithes because I'm broke as a joke, and I didn't have no help, and I didn't know what to do, and I was at my wit's end, and I was broken, and I was hurting, and I thought if I could only just get to you, maybe you could do something, and I had to push all these people aside, and somebody stepped on my elbow, and Lord, I just, here I am, I don't know, but I know I love you, you changed me. I know something's different inside. And she just came and poured forth the truth unto Him. Why'd she fall at His feet? Because He is the one that had changed her. Why'd she tell the truth? Because she's looking Him in the eye that is the truth and that knew already. You know, in many ways, that's what worship is in the life of the believer. I'm not trying to be reductionist. I mean, I understand there's more to it. But in many ways, it's falling at the feet of the one who's changed everything and telling Him all the truth. Being honest and having a relationship of sincerity. I see she sought out. I see she speaks up. But then I see she is sent forth in verse 34, and I'll be done. Bible says he said unto her, daughter. I like that, man. Daughter, what had made her a daughter? Listen, I'm aware of all the theological distinctions concerning the new birth, the resurrection, all those different things. But I just noticed that she is now considered a daughter. That could just be sort of a cultural term of affection. And maybe, you know, when she heard it, it even was. But don't you imagine in the years to come, she thought about what that word daughter meant. She now had a new relationship. And he said, unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. She is sent forth, number one, with a new testimony to tell. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go and tell them. The doctors couldn't do it for you. The healers couldn't do it for you. The Pharisees couldn't do it for you. The religionists couldn't do it for you. But go and tell them that when you came to me and just trusted me, that I did for you what you could not do and what no one else could do for you. Go and tell them. Go and tell them. Go and let them know thy faith hath made thee whole. But then she's given a new life to live. I like this. Imagine how that phrase landed. Go in peace. Peace? I've not had a moment's peace in 12 years, she would have said. For 12 years, I've not had peace. I've had nothing but pain and suffering and heartache. Peace. What is this peace you're speaking of? But now she's got a new life of peace she can live. And then I love the way he says it. He says, be whole of thy plague. Isn't that interesting? I thought she was already whole of that plague. She was whole of that plague already. Now he's saying, go be it. Go walk in it. Go enjoy it. Go love it. Hey, go find your husband, have 100 babies, and go enjoy life now that you've been made whole of that plague. In other words, go and now live in the power and strength and knowledge and awareness and testimony of this miracle that's been done in your life. Rest of her life. And you know, she would have gone on in her life sooner or later. Her body would have failed her. She would have died. But the rest of her life would have been spent being whole of that plague. I don't know what she died from, but I know she didn't die from that. Because Christ had healed that. And I'm glad to report to you, hey, listen, we're all going to die a physical death one day. But between now and that time and that, well, maybe not all of us, amen. I'm looking for the upper taker, but, you know, the way of all flesh, assuming the Lord don't come back first, we're all going to die a physical death. You say, preacher, what do I do between now and then? Live in Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, live the life of Christ. Live in the life and strength of Christ. Go and be whole. Not just I was made whole, but now go and be whole. What if she had just walked around living same miserable, sad, depressed, discouraged life before then? She wouldn't have been living made whole. She wouldn't have been being beed hold of that plague. She would have been walking in the same defeat and same discouragement that she had been living in before. Listen, a lot of believers are doing that very same thing. I think we ought to go and live and walk in the strength of it, don't you? I'm glad knowing what was done in her. Do you know what's been done in you today? If not, He can do a work in you today if you'll come unto Him. Let's bow together. Musician's going to come and play. Father, I pray that you bless this invitation. I believe I preached in obedience unto you, Lord. And I don't have to see any fruit from that. I'm just satisfied. I believe I've obeyed you. But Lord, I do believe there's purpose in it. And so I pray, Lord, that as you've done this work through your word this morning, I pray that, Lord, you'd continue that work in the hearts of the hearers. And, Lord, if there's one here that's lost and undone, I pray, Lord, that they'd not stay in that condition. I pray they'd make their mind up. I pray they'd resolve that they're not going to stay in that shape. And I pray they'd come unto you. Lord, I love you, and I ask it in Christ's name.